Now, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the very text that we looked at last Sunday. The basis for what I want to say is Psalm 11 and verse 3. Psalm 11 and verse 3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And last Sunday, I began by speaking to you about the foundations on which our nation was built. And we discussed this question, is America a Christian nation? And we concluded that not necessarily all of our founding fathers, not necessarily all of the citizens of America are born again Christians, and yet our nation was built on the foundation of God's Word. I want to pick up at that point and move on to what we're very concerned about and what's obvious as we are aware of the situation that we live in today, that Christian foundation has eroded. That Christian foundation is being destroyed. And to simply give you the background of what happened, not only was there the theology of the Reformation, the theology that God had spoken through His Word, but over in Europe, over starting with France, there was the Enlightenment philosophy, the philosophy that taught reason was all that was necessary, that we didn't need God, that we didn't need miracles, that we didn't need the supernatural, that everything could be explained in naturalistic terms. Both of these philosophies were in existence at the founding of America, but we were built on Reformation theology, on the Word of God. However, as we sent our best and our brightest to Europe to receive their PhDs, they began to bring back to America and infiltrate our educational system with Enlightenment or liberal philosophy. Sometimes we talk about liberalism. We know that that's a bad word sometimes, but we're not quite sure what it means. What it really means is that everything can be explained in natural terms. Everything can be explained through science and reason. If there is a God, He's certainly irrelevant, and we certainly have categorically ruled out the miraculous or the supernatural. Now, by the turn of the 20th century, this philosophy, this worldview, was coming in to our nation. Law schools such as Harvard, who had taught the traditional legal approach to the law of Blackwell, clear over in England, had abandoned Blackwell in favor of an evolutionary approach to law. Now, if I think this will connect with you as I begin to use some of the code language and some of the phrases that we're familiar with today. Today, this philosophy of law would teach that the Constitution is a living document and that the Constitution means whatever a majority of judges determine it to mean. Are you familiar with this kind of a philosophy? This was not the philosophy our nation was built on, but this is what we would call judicial activism. And it takes time for ideas to filter down. Abraham Lincoln once said that the philosophy of the classroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next generation. As this liberal philosophy began to pervade our educational system, it was only a matter of time until it began to infiltrate our government. By the 1960s, we had enough of the new philosophy that judicial activism ruled prayer and Bible reading in public education as unconstitutional. Some of us were alive. We remember when those decisions were handed down. The Warren Court actually admitted that they were breaking new ground. They conceded in their statement that there was no precedent for these decisions. But you see, this was the new philosophy. This was judicial activism. And since the 1960s, as we begin to throw off the restraint of God's law, you know, the Bible says where is there is no concept or fear of God, where there is no vision of God, the people perish. You know what's happened in America since this turn in the 1960s? America has led the world in violent crime. America has had the highest divorce rate. America has led the world in voluntary abortions. America has led the world in illegal drug usage and has led the world in documented AIDS cases. We've paid a high price for moving away from the foundation that our nation was built on. Some of you are old enough to remember when America was a much different country than it has come to be today. We have lived to see it become politically incorrect to say Merry Christmas. I understand that they cannot even put up a nativity scene in Washington, D.C. any longer because they cannot find three wise men or a virgin. Things have changed, and they have not always changed for the better. You know I'm a history teacher, and I just have to apologize, but I'm giving you a little bit of what should be taught in the public school system and may not be any longer. But once upon a time, the American Bible Society was actually started by an act of Congress, and its first president was John Adams. If that name rings a bell, he was the second president of the United States. Isn't it interesting that there was no conflict between our president serving with the American Bible Society? We've come a long ways from that day until 1973, in which the Supreme Court legalized abortion and did so again by rendering an opinion that never refers to the Constitution. I've taken my kids in the Supreme Court building, and what's interesting, I would want to point out if we were there right now, is that as you look at those two huge oak doors, as you enter the chamber, you'll find that the Ten Commandments are on the lower half of those doors. As you step inside, there's a marble statue of Moses and the Ten Commandments. And then chiseled on the wall over the head of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, again, you find the Ten Commandments. How ironic that our court system has now declared it to be unconstitutional to display the Ten Commandments in our public schools. We moved here recently from Kentucky, and in some of the counties of Kentucky, this became a contested issue. This has been in our courts for several years. The most recent information I have is that the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that the purpose of displaying the Ten Commandments in the courthouses of McCurry and Pulaski County in Kentucky is a religious purpose, and therefore it violates the Establishment Clause of our Constitution. And so in the county courthouses in Kentucky, we cannot display the Ten Commandments, and yet when you go to the Supreme Court, they're chiseled in the wall. You see, something has changed. Why is there such a big flap over the display of the Ten Commandments? Now, I want to give you an answer that may be a little radical, but I want to actually explain why I believe the Ten Commandments has become such a big issue. Now, let's think with me for a moment. The source of law is God. Our ultimate authority, when we speak of ultimate authority, and that's such an interesting concept. You watch kids in the playground. You watch kids here Tuesday. And if one of them tells another, you're not supposed to do that. The next question that arises will be a question over authority. They may not phrase it in legal language, but it'll come out something like this. Will says, who are you? You're not my boss. Well, Mama said, or Daddy said, or Miss Joyce said. And it's interesting how we appeal to authority as a basis for law. You know, we don't just do something because someone tells us to do it. we say, why? Why do I have to do that? Well, because, and then we give an authority, don't we? Well, you see, whoever gives the law is the ultimate authority. The God of any society becomes the source of their laws. Does that make sense? Whoever our ultimate authority is, if it's human reason, if it's the Almighty Creator, or whatever we acknowledge as our ultimate authority, then becomes the source of our laws. Now, if the state is God, then the law is whatever the state says. As early as 1907, Chief Justice Hughes says this, and to me this is a very, very frightening statement. The Constitution is what the judges say it is. You see, that's not an absolute standard. That's a relative standard. The judges can feel one way one year, and a few years later a different set of judges can feel differently about an issue. It's been estimated that today 60% of all of our laws are formulated by the judicial branch of government. That's judicial tyranny. That's not the way our Constitution was set up. Our court system has usurped the authority which the Constitution does not afford them. And the new government, the government that we now see, is actually a big government. Government continues to grow. And today our government promises us security, doesn't it? You listen to those who run for office, and sometimes it seems like the person who promises the most is the one who gets elected. But you realize that all of this security comes at the loss of liberty. We're surrendering our liberties just to make a point. Today our government is promising to us cradle-to-grave health care. But you see, the government cannot provide health, can it? Only God can give life. Only God can heal. Only God can give health. And so basically, there is such a controversy over the Ten Commandments because we are in the process of changing God. And because we have a new God, we have new commandments. Now, our nation was built on an acknowledgement of the God of Scripture, was built on the Ten Commandments. We sometimes say built on the Judeo-Christian heritage. A second option is statism, a big government. This is what we had all through the Old Testament when we had Egypt, when we had Babylon and Assyria and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. In all of these governments, there was no distinction between God and government. The leader, whether it was Pharaoh or Caesar, that leader was God and was worshipped. And the people did whatever their government said. So today we're at a crossroad. Will we acknowledge a big God, or will we come under the tyranny of a big government? Now there's a third option. And I hope you're aware of what's happening. There is a third option. We're either going to serve the God of Scripture. See, you say, well, I don't want to serve anybody. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. And that's not an option, is it? We will serve someone. We will come under an absolute. The only question is, who will we come under? If we do not come under the God of Scripture, we will come under the tyranny of the state. But there is a third option, and I think these are the three viable options today. We're at a crossroad, and we must choose. The Western world has a third option, and it may be that Allah is God. And if Allah is God, then the pressure on Western governments is that we should live under Islamic law. Are you aware today that there's tremendous pressure in Europe as Muslims move in and as their birth rate far exceeds the rate of the Europeans. They're basically taking over Europe without ever having to fight a war. And they are now demanding that they be tried or governed under what's called Sharia law. I don't know if you've picked up on this, if you're aware of it, but due to unrestrained immigration in the United Kingdom, there are now 5 Islamic courts operating in England under Sharia law. We say that's nice. They can have their law. We can have ours. Well, let me just ask you the question that ultimately will have to be asked. What if European law declares a certain thing to be right and Sharia law declares the very same thing to be wrong? Which will be the ultimate authority? Which will we be governed under? No civilization, no country can operate under 2 different bases of law. You realize the seriousness of what we're facing. Sharia law has not yet been implemented in America, but there is already enough concern that come November, the state of Oklahoma will be voting on a prohibition against the implementation of Sharia law. All I'm saying is we're all going to have to operate by one set of rules or the other. And whichever set of rules we live under ultimately is decided by our ultimate authority. If the state is our ultimate authority, then we will live under the tyranny of big government. If Allah is the ultimate authority, then we will live under the tyranny of Sharia law. And do not mistake it at all. That is the agenda of Muslim extremists, is to impose Sharia law worldwide. I want to argue that the best option, the most viable option, the most reasonable option, the option which provides us the most freedom, is to live under God's law. Now, even under God's law, you can't do anything you want. You can't kill your neighbor. There's certain prohibitions. We don't have unrestrained freedom. But the freedom under God is a freedom that is unprecedented in any other system. And so I'm saying that America is at a crossroads. And we will be governed by one set of laws, by one standard or another. Now, during the transition, and I hope this makes sense at this point, during the transition, the plea will be for tolerance. But once the new God has been enthroned and his law has been established, the era of tolerance will be over. Does that make sense? Right now, as we're trying to decide which set of laws, which set of rules we're going to live under, right now, as we're trying to decide which God we will serve, the plea is for tolerance. But once the new God has been established, and once his rules become law, the era of tolerance will be over. And there is no tolerance in most parts of the world today. David told us in Psalm 11 and verse 3, that if the foundations are to be destroyed, he raises the question, what can the righteous do? I've talked to you about our foundations. I've tried to explain that they're being eroded, that they're being systematically undermined. Now we come to this practical part, what can we do about it? And many of us, I believe, have been convinced that there's nothing we can do. That this is fate, this is the end of time, or whatever our worldview is. There are many, many Christians who have been convinced there's nothing we can do. And that's not the answer that David is suggesting in Psalm 11 and verse 3. First of all, I want to suggest that we who are righteous, and of course righteousness is established by God's law, isn't it? That is our basis of righteousness. Those of us who live by God's law must maintain that righteousness. We must pray for revival. We must pray for a reform, a return back to a Christian foundation. And we must exert a positive influence. Is there any hope for America? I think some people have given up. Psalm 9, verse 17 warns that the wicked will be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Is that where we are as a people? Have we forgotten God? Let me just go clear back to 1620, the first legal document of the New World. Aren't you glad we're not being tested on all this morning? That was the Mayflower Compact. Do you remember the Mayflower Compact? It opens with these words, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." I think we've got a conflict of church and state here already, don't we? Isn't it interesting? The foundational documents of our nation are so explicitly Christian. It says that they came here to advance the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. I know that language is a little strange, a little awkward, but that is saying that our foundation was a covenant to establish the Christian faith. John Winthrop, who was the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was coming across 10 years later preaching. Notice the governor was also a preacher. Winthrop explained, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into a covenant with Him for this work. We have taken out a commission. The Lord has given us leave to draw our own articles. If the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then He hath ratified this covenant and sealed our commission." Now notice his next words. This was the expectation of our founding fathers. "He," meaning God, "will expect a strict performance of the articles in it. But if we shall neglect this observance of these articles, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us." Winthrop understood, due to the nature of covenant, that there's always a blessing when you keep your vows to God. There's always judgment when you break your vows with God. America has forgotten God. America has broken covenant with God, and America consequently is under divine judgment. You say, "See there, preacher, we're hopeless." No. It's not necessarily a hopeless situation. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says that we as a covenant people, any covenant people, if we'll repent, if we will return to God, He will forgive us. And so, I'm trying to answer this closing question, what can the righteous do? That is not a declaration of hopelessness. We can start by praying and repenting. Actually, America had broken covenant with God as early as the 1730s. Long ago, as we began to prosper, we began to forget God. God began to raise up such preachers as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Gilbert Tennant. And what happened in the history books is called the First Great Awakening. There was revival in the New England colonies. And I love to teach about what happened during those days, which actually brought us back to the foundation that we needed to build this nation. Then the Second Great Awakening came as the Methodist circuit riders led America back to God a second time. Former President Calvin Coolidge actually says of Francis Asbury that he was one of the builders of our nation. Asbury, as head of the Methodist Church, rode over 250,000 miles on horseback, ordained over 4,000 preachers, and actually it was the circuit riders who built this nation. I'm simply saying that throughout our history, we have veered away. We've drifted away. We've backslid. And God has always used His church, His righteous, to call us back. By September of 1857, a layman started a businessmen's prayer meeting in Manhattan, New York, the first week, in response to his advertisement, six people came. Remember, there was a million people in New York at that time. But the following week, 14 people came, and the third week, 23 came. Then they decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, remember it started in September, by late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, and then spilled over to the Methodist Church, and then to Trinity Episcopal Church, and by February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled. These are things that are omitted out of our history, but history is exciting when you begin to realize that God has moved. There was such a landslide of prayer that it spread all across the United States, this revival of prayer. No ordained evangelist led this, but people began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City alone, spread all across New England until the church bells called people to prayer at 8 in the morning, at 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. A journalist went out with horse and buggy from one prayer meeting to another to try to get a grasp of how many people were praying. The prayer meeting only lasted for an hour, and so he ran out of time before he ran out of locations. He only got to 12 meetings, but he counted over 6,000 men in a daily prayer meeting. Historians tell us there was a third great awakening after the Civil War. Actually, the study of the Civil War is very interesting because of revival that occurred, and soldiers were saved in the war. And so America has come back to God on many occasions. There have been many great awakenings. But today we're at a crossroad. Today we're at a point in which last year 3,000 churches closed in America. 4 out of 5 existing churches have either plateaued or are declining. There are now 195 million non-churched people in America. And missiologists tell us that America is one of the top 4 unchurched nations in the world. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, let's pray for God to visit us again. Let's rebuild the foundation. Let's go back to what works. Yes, I'm aware that America is sick. Yes, I'm aware that today this is an abnormal, this is an unhealthy situation. But more than giving a diagnosis, I have a prescription for it. You say, what can the righteous do? Here's the prescription. Have you ever heard this prescription before? For fast relief, take 2 tablets. That's the prescription. And the 2 tablets are the 10 commandments. That's what America needs to get back to. We need to get back to the 2 tablets that was the foundation of our nation. We need to renew our covenant with God. That is our foundation, and that's what we must return to. Back in 1831, there was a French sociologist who came to America to research our secret of greatness. He concluded, and I'm quoting from him, there is no country in the world, he was speaking in 1831, no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And what I'm going to quote next is disputed, and I'm aware, for any who may be listening either live or on our website, I'm aware that this is disputed as to its author, but I think it's undisputed as to its truth, so I'll share it with you anyway. In the end, the State of the Union comes down to the character of its people. By the way, several presidents of the United States have quoted what I'm now giving you. But apparently, it was this French sociologist, although some dispute it. I'm not in a position to verify it or not. But apparently, he said, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and ample rivers, and it was not there. In the fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. His closing statement, America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And so I'm saying simply, we've got to go back to preaching righteousness, to preaching God's commandments, to preaching His standard, and it will be the church, not the Republican Party nor the Democratic Party, that will bring America back to its former greatness. That's why we're here. That's why we've gathered. Ironically, it was a year ago that I accepted a call to be your pastor, and I was in Nigeria when I accepted the call. This last year, in June, just last month, while in Nigeria again, I began to pray about what God wanted us to do. What was God's direction for this church? Let me say that by the year 2025, one in four Christians will be living in Africa. And by the end of this century, by 2100, Nigeria itself will be the epicenter of Christianity. That blows our mind, doesn't it? Some of us are old enough to remember the phrase, darkened Africa. Today, Africa is sending missionaries to America. You say, if they're doing so well and we're doing so poorly, why'd you go there? Well, because I wanted to give them the right message to bring back over here. We kind of have a standing agreement that if America goes pagan, that they're to convert my pagan great-grandchildren. And I just wanted to make sure they had the right message to bring back across. But just to give you a grasp of how our world is changing, I picked up on the fact that there are now 30 Nigerian congregations in Greater Atlanta. You didn't know that, did you? They are bringing the gospel back here. I was talking with one of my colleagues this last week who's actually doing PhD research. He is a Nigerian. And I spoke to William. I said, I'm amazed that there are 30 Nigerian congregations meeting in Greater Atlanta. He looked at me and smiled. He said, there's really 150. He's actually doing the research himself. That's part of his dissertation. Nobody else knows this. You're some of the first to ever be told this. Can you imagine 150 African congregations in Greater Atlanta to bring the gospel back? You know, the gospel will not fail. The only question is whether we will fail. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will not fail. The only question is whether we will fail. And so, what can we do? What can the righteous do? And it might be very easy for us to say, well, we're a small rural congregation. We can't change America. And certainly we can't from the top down. But remember, we can from the bottom up, can't we? Remember, you don't change the foundation at the top. You change the foundation at the bottom. And so, God can help us to be salt and light. God can help us to have an influence. And I'm very impressed with the fact that in 1996, the youth organization of this church would not take no for an answer when you were told that we could no longer pray a football game. And it was because of the influence of this church that that ruling was overturned. I believe that God has us here for a purpose. And I believe that God wants to use us to make a difference in our community, in this county. And I think the first step is to start with the Ten Commandments. I think the first step is to start taking those two tablets that's been prescribed. And between now and the fall election, I want to start preaching through the Ten Commandments. I want to talk to you about what they mean for us. I want to talk to our kids. When I talk to the kids next week, we're going to have a contest for them to memorize and learn the Ten Commandments. When we get on our fall schedule and have our Wednesday meeting, I want us to start discussing what the Ten Commandments mean, not only to us personally, but what do they mean as a standard of ethics, as a standard of righteousness, as a standard of morality. What does it mean to live by the Ten Commandments? So are we going to change the world by doing that? No, but here's what I really want to happen. What I really want to happen is for God to lay it on some of your hearts to open up your home or to have a Bible study or a cell group or some kind of a gathering where we can influence outside the walls of this church. I would like us to begin to pray for the November election, and then share with our colleagues, share in a home Bible study, in a cell group, in a neighborhood group, however God can orchestrate that. We'll teach you at church. We'll give you more information than you can use to lead a Bible study. I'd like for there to be a Bible study in Lawrence. I'd like for there to be a Bible study in Clinton. I'd like for there to be as many Bible studies spring it up, maybe 3 or 6 or 8 people, meeting on a weekly basis just to discuss God's Word and to pray for our nation. And I really think that the effectiveness of our church will not be measured by a counting of heads on Sunday morning. We're not going to be the biggest church in this county as far as heads counted. But we can have a positive influence by what goes out as we multiply this. God can use many of you in your sphere of influence to lead a Bible study, to lead a prayer group, doing two things, praying definitely for the elections in November, and secondly, teaching people. Did you know that 60% of all Americans cannot name 5 of the Ten Commandments? Now, see, in our mind, we have this idea, well, everybody already knows all this. No, America has changed. Remember, America is one of the 4 largest mission fields in the world. Remember that our culture is changing. Remember, missionaries are now coming here from all over the world. You know what? I'm interested in the kingdom. I'm interested in missions. I'm willing to go wherever God sends me, but more and more, you know what? I'm beginning to feel that God is calling me to be a missionary to America. I believe that God wants us to be missionaries to our own pagan culture. And this is the foundation. I believe that God can use us to make a difference. No, I'm not running for president. No, we're not going to change it from the top down. That's always been our mistake. We've always had the feeling if we could just get the right man in office, could be the right woman, but I'm using traditional language. We've always said that, haven't we? If we just get the right man in office, then we can relax. And I can remember when the vote was over and my man was elected, and I thought everything's going to be all right now. But it wasn't, was it? America can only be changed by the bottom up. America will be reformed, not through any political process, but through the influence of evangelical churches. And God has something for us to do today. And so I want to pray a closing prayer. This is actually the prayer that I closed with last Sunday. I'm praying using the words of George Washington, our first president. And as I pray his words, as I pray to his God, who is our God, I'm praying that God will begin to nudge you. And let's begin to talk and dialogue and email about this. But I think we could start 4 to 6 cell groups, small groups, out in the community, teaching people what a Christian worldview is. There are people in this county who have no idea what it means to be a Christian. Now, our attitude, the traditional attitude is, well, the door's open at 11 o'clock on Sunday, if they're interested. Do you know what? The Bible never commands them to come here. The Bible actually commands us to take the gospel to where they are. I think the greatest ministry of the church can be what happens after we've dismissed and gone back into the world. And so, let's bow our heads in prayer. Again, I'm borrowing these words from George Washington. Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that Thou will keep the United States in Thy holy protection, that Thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that Thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, without a humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech Thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.